Thanks for tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. If you've never attended in person, we'd love to have you join us on Sunday mornings at 9:30 or 11:05 at 3105 Hampton Highway in Yorktown, Virginia. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Hey, everybody. Oh, man. I can't tell you how glad I'm going to be here today. It was no joke getting here today, you guys. I'm serious. I am now probably convinced that something is special about this night. How many of you, and I can barely spit, did you, just let me just see your hand if you had a hard time getting here tonight. Yeah. Yeah. Listen, my flight was canceled, right? Had to go to a different airport. These guys had to hoof it in to drive me in, and then the whole, look at me trying to see you. I want to see your face. The whole highway shut down. So what did we drive in on? 60. And by driving, what I mean is we just parked there. You guys, we literally, we just kind of pulled into town. I ran my bags into the hotel and kind of like put on deodorant. It's the best I could do. Okay, it was the best. I ate Chick-fil-A out of a bag in the car. Like, in the parking lot. So, yeah. So we got here by the skin of our teeth, and I just know that this is a special night, that it must be anointed, and that there's just a lot of reasons for us not to be here. And so I am so, so very glad. Honestly, it was a good time for me because I was trapped in the car forever with these guys. And let me just tell you something. These are some good people, okay? Yeah. Yeah. I like your people. I really do. And we talked a lot about you, and we talked a lot about this church, and we talked a lot about this town, and I just find you so dear and so precious to me, and I'm so glad to be here. And Rob, thank you for inviting me, really. I mean, nothing is more special. I was telling them this today in the car, that it's so super special for me whenever I get to come in and speak to men and women together. When couples can come together, you can, I know, husbands, a lot of you are tricked here. I understand, okay? I get it. But that is always really special for me and sometimes rare. You guys, let me tell you something. This is not a part of the talk, but I'm just going to tell you. A handful of years ago, when I was kind of first starting out of this deal, so super green, lot younger, nervous and anxious all the time, I got a call from a big, big, big church in Houston. I'm up from Austin. And they said, we would like you to deliver the Sunday morning message. And I was like, I stopped sleeping. I completely freaked out. I mean, and we're talking about, just try to imagine, like, thousands and thousands of people, like, suits. You know what I'm saying? People wear pantyhose. You know what I mean? And so, I mean, I am just as anxious as I have ever been in my life. And so my husband and I drive over that Sunday morning or the night before, and it's at church. We're at church, and I am just fretting, right? So I'm on the front row with the assistant who's babysitting me. You know what I'm saying? And the music is starting, the organ is starting to play. Organ. And I'm going through my notes. I'm just, really, the only thing I was telling myself in my head is, do not vomit. If you get through a 25-minute sermon and you do not vomit, you're a hero, right? And so I'm going through my notes. I'm clearly anxious. And this assistant, you guys, she leans over to me. We're in the prelude. She leans over to me and she goes, hey, do you know that in our entire history, we've only had a woman deliver the Sunday morning message once? And do you know what's funny? A bunch of people got up and walked out. I believe she will be punished for that one day, that comment. And that makes me happy. I don't care. I'm looking at her like, oh yeah, that's really funny, you girl with the mouth that is talking. Anyway. size. Nobody walked out, and I want to thank you for inviting me to this church to speak in front of man people, and I thank you in advance for not walking out. I am so grateful for the extra time I had today to kind of find out where you are and where your pastors are leading you and your role in this city. And so I actually kind of changed what I was going to talk about. I was on the fence about a couple of things, and we're here. We're at Disciples Disciple. That's your zip code right now, and I want to tell you that is mine too. And so I want to teach tonight out of... Okay, and men, just don't panic when I say this. It's not what you think. Okay, it's not what you think. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, if you have your Bibles. And it's the story of Mary and Martha. Don't panic, okay? I know this is like women have co-opted this story for like our women's conferences for decades. But this is not a girly talk. This is a talk for disciples, as it turns out. In fact, I've laughed about this message because... when I first sat down to study for this, I'd actually gone on a prayer retreat and just said, God, I need you to speak to me. I need you to, I need you specifically to talk to me. What do you want me to teach? And I want you to just, I want this to be God-breathed, and it became really clear kind of right at the beginning. He was like, Mary and Martha. And I was like, I'm not even very girly. Brandon tells me all the time. He tells me, it's so weird that God has called you primarily to women's ministry because you don't even speak the language of your own tribe. I'm like, I know. And I'm like, God, I don't even like this story. Like, this story makes me angry. I'm a doer, so I kind of hate this story. Anyways, God had something to teach me about this story that was surprising and fresh and different and new, and I hope that it will be for you tonight, because believe it or not, it is about discipleship. And so here we are in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. If you've been around church at all, this is a familiar story to you, but we're going to unpack it a little bit. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Well, let's pause for just a second. So here's what we know about this story, because context always matters. We know that this happened in Jesus' final 6 months on earth, right? The first time that we ever read of Jesus in Bethany in the Gospels is this moment right here. And so we know that this is the fall before his spring crucifixion. So Jesus and these siblings had about a six-month friendship, which is worth noting because, honestly, a couple of years ago, Jesus was kind of the it guy, right? He was a rising star. There was a lot of buzz around Jesus. But at this point, with 6 months left to live, Jesus had acquired a lot of powerful enemies by now, okay? The conspiracies are on the ground. They are in place. It was much less fashionable to be a friend of Jesus. And so in one way, I really commend the girls for jumping in when pressure was high, okay, when temperatures were running pretty hot. And so I don't know however it went down, word on the streets, Jesus coming to Bethany, and he ends up in this home. So we read that Martha opened her home to him, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Well, okay, sometimes that kind of seems like the sort of setup verses, right? You just kind of rip through those to get to the dialogue. But as it turns out, these are some pretty important verses, and they carry a lot of punch. And so if you'll indulge me for just a few minutes, and I promise you we will circle back around and pick back up here, but if you'll indulge me for just a minute, we're going to have to go kind of way, way, way back first to the Jewish educational system in the first century, the way that they passed on their faith from generation to generation. Josephus, who is a church historian in the first century, said this: above all else, we pride ourselves on the education of our children. And honestly, it's not hard to figure out why. It was even more dire then than it is now. Here we have Israel, which is this very small, absolutely politically insignificant nation. They are occupied by Rome. They're not even under their own rule. They are small in size. They are small in population. And at the time, this is the only people who worship one true God on planet Earth. So, seriously, if the words of God did not make it deeply into the hearts of their children, faith in God was always just one generation away from extinction, right? I mean, this is big. This was very, very important that they preserved this generation to generation. And so here is what the Talmud said, which is also a collection of rabbinical wisdom from the time. Under the age of six, we do not receive a child as a pupil, but from six upwards, we accept him and stuff him with the Torah like an ox. Okay, so like this is what, it's robust. You see what I'm saying? So this is what I learned when I started digging into this. Back then, there were promises will matter. There were potentially three stages of education that Jewish children could go through. The first one was called Bet Sefer, and it literally means house of the book. Okay, this was for all Jewish children between the ages of around 6 to 10, okay? And worth noting, this was the only stage that included girls, okay? So this included girls, and so the boys and the girls at that age would go to a local synagogue every day and be taught by the rabbis. Let me tell you what the objective was during Bet Sefer. Their objective during that course of studies was to memorize, word for word, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Let me ask you something. Any got kids between the ages of 6 and 10? Well, I have 5 kids, so I have kids in like every age group. I do too, and I'm curious if any of you parents find this level of scholarship confusing for this age group. One of my kids at this age, Caleb's my third son, and he is our spirited child. That's the Christian word. We have this restaurant in Austin, and it's called Mighty Fine Burger, and we love it. It's our favorite. I love it for the food. My kids love it for a different reason. It has this hand-washing machine out sort of in the main area of the restaurant, and you've probably seen one like it. It's you put your hands into these tubes. It's like a car wash. It washes your hands. Anyway, it's the singular reason my children asked to go to this restaurant, and so we're at Mighty Fine, and they make a beeline to wash their hands. They all do, and they come back. And Caleb asked me immediately, I'm going to go wash my hands again. Well, I look over, and it's just, we're there at lunch hour. It's packed. There's a line 12 deep for the hand washing. And I said, baby, let's just eat our food, and you can wash your hands again when we're done eating. And Caleb, who would apparently be memorizing Deuteronomy, if he were Jewish, literally goes, how about now? That child's a fool. I'm like, if you think that is going to work, but you're going to eat with those spit hands, that's what you're going to do. Boy's crazy. Listen. This is the same child that tells us that when he grows up one day, he wants to be a honey taster. Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? I told Brandon, that translates lives at home. Okay, that's what that means. Anyways, back then, on the first day of school, I read this account. It was so interesting. All these kids would come into the synagogue, and on the first day of school, the rabbi would give them all a slate, like a little chalkboard, and he would take honey. So if you know anything about honey in the first century, I mean, this is like the most exotic, special treat. Definitely not something they got to have every day, always included in special feasts and festivals and really special dinners, so this is a real treat. So he takes honey, and he pours a little bit on every single kid's slate, and he tells them, just lick that honey. So all these kids are thinking, well, this is the best day ever, right? And he tells them as they are licking that, he says, listen, may the words of God be like honey on your tongue. Right? So do you see how they're setting up their kids to learn God's word? Basically, he's saying, listen, there is nothing more wonderful, nothing more special, nothing just as exciting and dear as putting God's word into your heart. Okay, so this is the way they soberly approach teaching the word to their children. It's just so beautiful, and it's so instructive to me as a mom. So this would go on for about 4 years. Now, virtually all the kids at this point would end their education. Definitely all the girls did. That was the end of the road for girls. Okay, at age 10, they were back to the home to work with their mom. Most of the boys went back to work with their dad's trade. However, a handful of really exceptional boys, the ones who were the brightest, the sharpest, they showed the highest aptitude for learning, they showed some real promise for scholarship. They were invited into a second level of education, and it was called Bet Midrash, which means house of learning. And so this was for these very exceptional boys between the ages of about 10 and 14. So they had two objectives during Bet Midrash. This is so fascinating. The first one involved learning to make interpretations, right? So they're moving beyond just rote memorization, and they're moving into what does it mean, okay? What does this mean? How is this lived out? How do we interpret this text? They're going to these higher level critical thinking skills. And they would do this and learn this through just a lot of really interesting rabbinical methods of learning by asking and answering a lot of questions. Okay, the rabbi would ask a question, and in order to show that rabbi how much he understood, the student would ask a very pointed question back, almost like, I see your question, and I raise you one more. So it's this really interesting way of learning from dialogue. So not only are they learning to begin to make interpretations, their second objective is to memorize the entire remainder of the Hebrew Scriptures. So, do any of you have children between 10 and 14? We're talking 5th to 8th grade. Are you with me here? I mean, I don't know how to make sense of this. You know what I'm saying? When my oldest son hit this stage, and he went to middle school, which is a delight. My oldest is a junior, and so I'm in this panicky mom phase where everything I'm starting to say is, we're almost over. It's almost over. And I like him so much. He's so funny, and he's so interesting and smart. And I told Brandon, right about the time they get awesome, they leave. I'm like, why can't our middle schoolers go to college? Anyway, when my oldest son was hitting middle school, he comes home in the first semester on the first progress report. And on his progress report, he has a C. Well, sometimes Brandon says that I overreact. And this was my first child, right? This was back when I still thought I had a lot of control. Do you remember those days? And I think it had to have just been one of those days that I was already idling a little high. And I just didn't have emotional space for a C. Do you know what I mean? There was no room. There was no room for this. And so I launched into it. I mean, I launched into it. Oh, we do not get C's in this family. That is not acceptable. You are not a C student. You are an A student who is very lazy. And on it went. I had a whole long thing. He had glazed over about 10 seconds in, but I did not care. He is not my boss. I'll talk as long as I want. Anyway, I finally come up for air, and he interjects and kind of goes, gosh, Mom, it's just a progress report, and plus, it's my first C. And I said, let me ask you something. Do you think that a murderer, I'm just saying, I reached for this and I don't know why. It was just there. It was just right there and I grabbed it. Do you think a murderer can stand in front of the judge and say, listen, it's my first killing? Brandon, my husband, is standing behind him going, I married a man whose entire mantra is, hey, C's get degrees. Okay, so. Yeah. Okay. Apparently, Gavin's compatriots here in the first century had a little bit of a different approach to education. So here they are. These boys are really, really taking it up a notch. Let me tell you why I love knowing this. I love understanding how these kids learned because, honestly, it helps so much of the rest of the New Testament make sense to me. Like, for example, we know that Jesus went through all the stages of learning because he arrived at the final stage, which is becoming a rabbi, which we'll get to in just a minute. But, and by the way, I mean, it does make sense, right, that Jesus was selected for superior scholarship since he was God. Yeah. Smart kid. So doesn't knowing that, it helps Luke chapter 2 make sense. Because if you know the story, approximately, how old was Jesus when his parents lost him for 3 days? He was around 12, right? And where was he? Where'd they find him? Found him in the temple. What was he doing? Asking and answering questions with the rabbis. Listen, I used to read that story and think, Jesus needed a spanking. Like, Mary finds him after 3 days, terrified. I mean, I've lost my kids in Dillard's for 5 minutes and almost had a coronary, right? 3 days. And she finds him and he goes, where'd you think I was going to be? And I'm like, that's sassy. That is sassy. But do you know what I understand now? I really don't think Jesus was being sassy. Jesus was smack in the middle of Bet Midrash. All day, every day, he could be found in the temple asking and answering questions with the teachers of the law. So really he's just saying, hey mom, this is what I do. Like, this is where I always am. This is what I'm always doing. This is where you can always find me if I'm not at home with you. And so I'm like, okay, I see that now. I gave Jesus a little bit more grace. So I mentioned rabbis. So here we have rabbis in the first century. Thank you for hanging in with me. There's not a whole lot left. I promise you I'm going somewhere. Rabbis are the most revered, honored, respected, knowledgeable men in Jewish culture. So these are traveling teachers, right, who go all over the land teaching the word everywhere they go. So these boys get through the second stage, Bet Midrash. At about age 14 or 15, even then, even though those are some really special kids, even then, most of them are probably going to go home and work the family trade. But the tip top, right, the cream of the crop, potentially could move on to a third and final stage of learning, which is called Bet Talmid. And if you know what that translates to, it means disciple, right? So these boys, after all this education, would approach a powerful or a famous rabbi, and they would say, can I be your disciple? And at this point, this rabbi would start raking this kid over the coals to see how sharp he was, to see how smart he was. Do you know the word? What are your interpretations? And all this. And so at that point, this rabbi would decide, you either have what it takes to follow me, or he would find him unworthy and send him back to what they called in the first century, ply the family trade. Right? So you can imagine at that point, after that much work, to be labeled as unworthy would be a crushing disappointment, right? Because becoming a rabbi, becoming a disciple, and then later a rabbi, huge honor, enormous honor, brought honor upon that young man and certainly upon his family and entire community. And so what would happen is if this kid is selected as a disciple, he would leave his home, his parents, his dad's business, he would leave his neighborhood, his people, his community, and he would follow this rabbi 24/7. It's a life, okay? So off he goes to follow this rabbi. He's going to give his whole entire life to it. Now, you don't need to turn to this. I'm going to turn to it for you, but I find this so interesting because, again, for me, this helps Matthew 4 make more sense to me, a story that, I'll be honest with you, always confused me, and I'll just read it to you. It's Matthew 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. So right away, we already know these guys were never selected as academics, because here they are plying their trade, right? No one ever looked on them and said, you got something special, right? I see potential in you. That was never their lot in life. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Same. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, I'll be honest with you. I used to think that story was weird. Like, why would they do that? I always heard kind of trite teaching on that. Like, what nets do you need to leave to follow God? I'm like, that does not help the story make sense. Okay? Why would they just leave their dad in the boat? That was so lame. They didn't even know Jesus. I mean, they didn't even have the first clue who he was at this point. Now I get it. Now I see that this young rabbi is standing on the shore, calling to them, opening up a window of honor that they thought was long closed. I want you to be my disciple. And remember, Jesus told us, you didn't choose me, I chose you, right? And so, of course, they dropped everything and followed him. This was an amazing moment. I used to think Zebedee was probably like, oh, no, you don't. He's kicking those boys out of the boat. Swim to shore. Swim faster. You know, I mean, he's running back to his village like, our boys were both chosen as disciples. We thought they were dull, right? I mean, amazing. I get it now. I get it. So let me tell you how this rabbi-disciple relationship worked. By the way, I know that you think that I'm lost. I know you're like, I thought we were talking about Martha and Mary. Just hold on, okay? I'm about to land this plane. Just, here we go. So here we have this rabbi and his disciples. So here's how this was supposed to work. Here's how it did work. Disciples were to mimic, imitate, emulate every single word, mannerism, interpretation, and movement of their rabbi. They literally followed him 24/7, even into the bathroom. I read in some old literature that they would go in and say these bathroom blessings. This is a little close. You know what I'm saying? It was said that you were a good disciple if you walked so closely behind your rabbi at all times that the dust from his shoes would literally kick up and cover the front of your robe. That if you had a dusty front robe, that meant you were following your rabbi well. And so the point was not to learn from your rabbi and follow him around and then ultimately develop or evolve into your own brand of ministry, where you will become a rabbi one day in your own way. That was never the point. The point of the discipleship model was to become exactly like your rabbi. And so the way that this worked is that, same as today, the rabbis all had the same text, but they interpreted it a little bit differently. You know, what do they emphasize? What was sort of their sort of brand? What was sort of the thing that they pressed into? Just like teachers do today. You could hear two Bible teachers take the same passage and do it two different ways. And so these rabbis would take the law. Now, if you've read the law, it's already a whole deal. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it is exhausting, the amount of stuff they had to keep track of. But they would take this law, already quite a burden, and to it, each rabbi would add extra rules, added limits, different boundaries, additional interpretations, and take all of that and pile it on top of this already very, very heavy load. Like, for example, this is just a made-up example, obviously, but let's just say that the law said, don't dance. Let's just say that's what it said, do not dance. A rabbi might tell his disciples, of which he would have several at once at all times, he might say, when you are walking down the street, if you happen to trip on a rock, as you are falling, do not flail your arms, because somebody 50 feet away might see you and think that you're dancing, right? So if you were to trip, you were to fall flat on your face. You see what I'm saying? That is what they would do. Basically, how can we follow the law best? Like, how can we take every possible potential nuance and turn it into an extra rule? Now, how interesting is this? Because all those extras that they piled on top, they were called by a term that everybody in the first century knew, but we've lost the thread because we don't follow this discipleship model anymore. But all of those extras were called a yoke. So it was said that you could tell what disciple was following what rabbi by the yoke he was keeping, right? So you would say, oh, I know that that kid follows that rabbi because I saw him trip and he fell flat on his face, right? And we know whose yoke that is. We know that yoke. You don't need to turn to it. I'm going to turn to it for you, but I'm just telling you what. How much more does this make sense now when Jesus, this rabbi who was like none other, makes this big announcement? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Can you imagine how weary and burdened they were trying to live like this at all times? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you hear how precious and powerful and appealing those words were to the average person in the first century? It's so the opposite of all the other rabbis. In fact, the other rabbis actually took great pleasure in being the most difficult to follow, right? That my yoke is going to be so hard. You know why? Because our yokes tell other people how holy we are, right? Look at all I'm keeping. Look at all we don't do. Look at all these extra rules we abide by. That's telling you something, right? And so here comes Jesus, the exact opposite, pushing all that aside and saying, I'm going to give you rest for your soul. And my yoke is easy. It's no wonder that everybody flocked to Jesus except the religious elite, right? So here we've got this teacher. We've got all these boys. I mean, they're teenage boys, let's be honest, okay? And they would travel. This is why we see so much about hospitality in the New Testament. They relied on it. As they went from village to village, community to community, they relied on hospitality in order to come to these cities. And so they stayed in homes everywhere they went. The Perkei Avot, this is a collection of wisdom from Jesus' time, said this. Now this sounds familiar, because we're about to get back to Mary and Martha. Let your house be a meeting place for the rabbis, and cover yourself in the dust of their feet, and drink in their words thirstily. All right then. So let's take all that and insert it back into this story. Luke 10:38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, and by the way, let's just go ahead and call notice to the fact that Jesus and his disciples were not the same as the other rabbis and their disciples. All the other rabbis have these like scholarly academics, motley crew. You know what I'm saying? I mean, here comes Jesus with his disciples, and everyone is like, what is this? Came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, right, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So we read that Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, which sounds so much like, let your house be a meeting place for the rabbis and cover yourself in the dust of their feet and drink in their words thirstily. And what I have come to understand about this story is this is not just a simple reduction of working or not working or trying hard or not trying hard. There is a lot more going on here than appears, because what is happening here is that Mary understood that she was being taught, not just by any rabbi, but the rabbi. And I will remind you, at the time, that is a distinction that only the brightest, smartest young men enjoyed. Certainly no women. In fact, in the a rabbi teaching a woman was considered an obscene waste of time. One of the most famous rabbis in the first century, Rabbi Eliezer, he said this: "Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman." That's cute. I think he went to that church I was asked to speak at. So here's Martha missing it. "Lord, don't you care that I'm doing all the work?" You know what she's doing? She's sitting there plying her trade. When she has been invited into discipleship, right? And Mary got it, and she just completely missed it. Jesus said, "You don't get it. Only one thing is needed. I'm handing it to you." She's chosen what is better. It's never going to be taken away from her. So listen, I'm sure your brain is already thinking this. This entire system, this discipleship model, this has profound implications for you and I. Because this is what we call ourselves, right? Disciples. That is what we call ourselves. We are disciples. We value discipleship. This is one of our, we love this word. We have absolutely co-opted it, okay? But I think, all right, if we're going to go back to the way that it was intended, the model of discipleship, the way that it was used in this first century, and the way that all the writers in Jesus were going to talk about it, what can we learn from this? Lots of things. Number one is this: it is still supremely important that we sit at God's feet and drink in his words thirstily. That has never changed. That is so incredibly important, because if discipleship means imitating our teacher, how can we imitate what we don't know, right? How can we emulate what we have no idea if we don't read about how did Jesus move? How did he speak? Who did he speak to, and why, and in what manner? What words did he use, and who did he not speak to? What else can we do? The word is living, and it is active, and it is still very much a powerful change agent in our hearts. It is transformative. And so I wonder if we can approach Scripture again like a disciple. And when I say disciple, I'm talking first century. I mean learners, like students, which is what that means. Students of the word, that we come hungry again, hungry to learn every single thing we can about our God and about our Savior and about his story, right? I hear a lot of people tell me when I travel, "Jen, I just don't know. I want to love the Bible. I'm intimidated. I don't know how to study it. No one ever really taught me that. Or I get jammed up in here, or I don't know where to go." Well, we've got some good news about that, because one thing that I have learned after studying the Bible for so long in my life is that meaningful, rich, important, transformative Bible study, I promise you, it has nothing to do with you having a lot of answers here. It really has everything to do with us asking good questions, like a student, like a disciple. What if we adopted that rabbinical method of learning? Asking questions. What if we came back to this and just said, "Okay, I'm going to approach the scripture and I'm going to say, God, why did you say that? Why did this have to happen before that? Why did you choose him? Why didn't you choose her? Why do I need to know this? Why does this matter?" Just like an eager student would do. And let me tell you the best news of all. We don't come to the word with the limits of our intelligence. We get to come to the word with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised us that. We are not in this thing alone. We have a teacher. We have a counselor who stands ready to instruct us in the Word. And so I'm telling you, when I sit down to my, and I open up my Bible to study, before I even read one word, I say, Holy Spirit, this is your time. Teach me, lead me, protect my mind from deception. Show me what to ask. Show me what you mean. Lead me in your truth. I am telling you, if you have never intentionally studied the Word, having invited the power of the Holy Spirit to speak truth over you, you don't even know what you're missing. I mean, it's like starting over. It's literally like reading a new word that you've never seen before. You are not alone in this thing, okay? God did not give us the Word for scholars only, okay? This is ours. It is a gift and it is a treasure. And so we should approach it like a disciple would. The disciples got to just follow around Jesus in the flesh. Well, lucky them. This is our word made. This is our word. This is what we follow. And it should be every bit as precious, every bit as instructive. Now, that said, I worry sometimes in our sort of Western evangelical culture that we have reduced the concept of discipleship from its original very, very full meaning to just Bible study, right? That's what we do when we say that, you know, we have a discipleship ministry. What does that mean? Bible studies. It means I'm going to sign up every January and every August and have a new one. And so we take this enormous concept, which as we can see in God's Word, actually means a whole life. And we reduce it down to just an academic space. Just simply learning. Listen, I know that, I mean, there's 200 of us in this room. We have come into this space from all different places. Some of you are here today and you're just kind of fresh in. You're a brand new believer. Or you're back for the first time in a long time. Okay? First of all, you're welcome in this place. All right, I will tell you that right now. You are welcome in this place. This is not a gathering of scholars or academics. Hello. Is this not clear? Okay. There's a time, there is a season where what discipleship means and what it calls for in a life, in a time, is simply to sit at God's feet and be still and listen and learn, especially at the beginning. When we are like, I barely know my Savior. Well, let's get to know him. There is a season for that. Some of us are in this room, and we've been under the steeples a really long time, right? A lot of years. And I can't help but think that when it comes to discipleship, if we are on our 24th straight semester of Bible study, it might just be time to get on with it. Do you know what I'm saying? Get on with it. Discipleship is more than learning. It's a life. Some of us have so much knowledge and information in our brains, and we are virtually using none of it, right? We're just fat and sheep getting fatter. And so there comes a time when the day has come to move into whole life discipleship. Remember how it was in the first century. People said they knew what disciple followed what teacher, not because of how much he knew, but by how he was living. Remember? I'm watching you, and I can tell who you follow. Because you're so much like your teacher. That's discipleship. Some of us need to just get on living like our teacher and let it speak. It could be in this room, as I think about coming back to this sort of original space of discipleship, some of us may simply need to back the truck up, get still for a minute, and receive the honor that discipleship actually is. Jesus was really, really clear. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. So, let me tell you something. I know what I'm talking about right now. If this, discipleship, Christianity, church, obedience, if it has gotten to the place where it feels like a heavy burden, if it just feels like a yoke of oppression dragging you down, we're doing it wrong. That's of us. That is not the way Jesus set this deal up. Okay? So the thing is, humans have always preferred to drag around a heavy yoke. I said it earlier. We think it communicates something important about us. We think, well, I want you to see me carrying a heavy yoke. Right? That's it. That's the deal. But you know what discipleship really is? An incredible honor. Jesus chose us for this. He said, maybe nobody else on this earth counts you worthy, but I choose you. I see you, through the power of my sacrifice, able to carry out my ministry, able to join me on mission, able to do incredible things in the name of Christ through my strength. What a joy. What a gift. And what not a burden. So maybe you might be here and you have never, ever received that, not even for the first time. You've never received that honor because you have just said, no, not me. You don't know. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm doing. You don't know my life. You don't know my story. This is not my zip code, right? I am not going to be chosen by Jesus. I am telling you, I don't care who in your life counts you unworthy and says you're not good enough, that you're not going to amount to anything, that you're flawed. I am here to promise you that our Savior looks on you with eyes of mercy the same as he does every human, and he is enough for us. He's enough. We don't have to be anything. We have nothing. Listen, we bring nothing to this table. Absolutely nothing. We come empty-handed to the table. Jesus is enough for you, and he's enough for me. And so it may be time for you for the very first time to say, I receive this. I receive this honor. When I read through this and I think about these boys falling around this teacher, it occurs to me then and always, then and now, discipleship in one way or another has always meant leaving something. It really has. I mean, sometimes there's this initial point of salvation where we really sincerely leave a bunch of stuff behind. We leave behind destructive habits. We leave behind sin. We leave behind hurt. We leave behind baggage. We get to leave behind shame, condemnation, fear, doubt. Jesus says, oh, you don't have to carry those anymore. I like to carry those around sometimes. I like to drag them as baggage, as penance. You know what I mean? Like, I'm really sorry. I feel really bad. So I'll feel guilty so you'll know how bad I feel. And Jesus, I'm so sorry. You must not understand grace. Right? If God himself looked upon the work of the cross and he said, it is finished and it is enough, then how dare we say it wasn't? Right? How dare we say, no, it wasn't enough for me? To some degree, we just have to, as disciples, I'm talking real disciples, following Jesus, we're just kind of constantly in this state of willing to go, right? We've got to hold everything with loose hands. Okay. Some of you guys are sitting here in this room, in this town, in this state, and you never in a million years thought you would live here, right? You don't even know what you're doing here. You got it? You hear me? Some of you right now, God is, you feel it. He's got a thing. He's got a place. And you're holding on. He is calling you to something, and you're white knuckling. There is this cost to following Jesus, and we are not in control. As disciples, if we're real disciples, disciples do not get chosen by their rabbis and then decide which cities they wanted to go to. Right? They went. They went everywhere, 24/7. There is this sense of obedience in general in discipleship where we just say, I will go where you send me. The end. We put that yes on the table and we do not revoke it. So I ask myself that. Every time I think about that question, I think, What am I unwilling to leave? Because some of us are being called, maybe not necessarily to a new city, but we're being called to a new place, a new people group, a new need, maybe right in this town, a new job. I don't know. I'm not sure what it is. But we cling because we're afraid of change, right? What am I unwilling to leave? Is it comfort? Security? Control? What are we hanging on to too tight? And so let me just say this. It would not be fair if I did not mention this. I would be selling this short and not counting the cost enough. If we're going to, according to this model, if discipleship is sincerely a whole life of following Jesus all the time, well, okay, literally then, let's check out the Gospels and go, well, where did he go? If we're going to be following Jesus, where did Jesus go? I'm sorry to tell you, this is not a comfortable answer. But the Gospels are incredibly instructive, aren't they? Apparently, Jesus went to sick people. Jesus went to really embarrassing people, right? He went to the poor. He went to the sinners. I mean, like, the really uncomfortable sinners, right? The ones that made us feel weird. He went to really, really scary places. He went to places where he absolutely knew he would be misunderstood. He took his disciples straight through Samaria. Nobody went through Samaria. Everybody went on the east side of the Jordan to bypass it. Jesus went straight through Samaria and talked to the worst girl in town, right? Jesus took his little band of disciples right to Caesarea Philippi, like the seat of paganism. And I can literally just see the disciples like, where are we going? You know, what are we doing? I'm going to tell you this, and I know this from experience. If you say yes to this, if you say, Jesus, I'll go where you go, I'll follow you. I'll follow your people, and I'll follow you to your places. Expect to be misunderstood, okay? I'll tell you why. The people who are broken and dark and lost and lonely, they will love you for it, but the religious people will not, okay? That's the same. That's always been the critic, okay? That's the only people who didn't like Jesus. That was way too unconventional for them. We don't go there. We don't consort with them. We don't bring them into our fold. We don't do that. We prefer a heavy yoke, right? So I am just telling you, if you say, Jesus, send me where you are going, send me where you are healing, buckle up. Because you are going to find yourself with people you have never dreamed of, in places you have never heard of. It might take you around the world. We have no idea. But I'm just telling you, that's where Jesus goes. Because he loves people, and he came to this world to save it. And he said, I did not come for the healthy, I came for the sick. So when the healthy, all they ever do is gather under the steeples together and get healthier, what good are we? Right? What are we doing? That is not the gospel. That is not the mission that Jesus engaged. But I am just telling you, people won't like it. Nobody wants you to make them feel uncomfortable in their comfort. Right? Nobody wants that. Just keep it normal, man. That's the church's mantra. Relax. Right? So just, I'm telling you, it's going to happen. But here's the good news. This is the best news about discipleship. Jesus does not tell us, hey, go to that hard place and bring good news. Good luck. That's not how discipleship works. Discipleship means following our Savior. He will never ask us to go somewhere where he is not going first. ever. He's already there. Listen, he's there, right? Is he not? He's there. I hear church people tell me all the time, I'm just dry. I'm bored. I can't find God in church anymore. I'm like, go to the gutters. That's where he is. Okay, that is where he is at work. Okay, he can get very sterile and sanitized in our church spaces. Go out there. I promise you, God is on mission in this world. Let's just join him. He goes in front of us. We never go alone. I don't care how hard of a place it is, how scary, how broken, how dark. God is there first, okay? We can follow him in full confidence because he is a faithful God. So we can trust him. He says, in me, you're worthy of this. You're worthy of this. You are worthy to walk with me into these places. You are worthy to live on mission with me. You are worthy to bring restoration to a broken world in my name and in my power. What a thrill. Seriously, what a thrill. We do not need to die of boredom on the church campus. Okay, listen, there is a whole world out there who needs a Savior. And they're hurting, and they're lost, and everybody wants meaning. They may or may not know who God is or what he can do for them, but it doesn't mean they're any less hungry for salvation. We're all created that way. So, I can't help but just think, what would happen if our whole generation said yes to that? If we said, we're in this to be real disciples. We're not playing around, okay? We don't want the soft sell version of it. We don't want two line items out of discipleship. We want the whole thing, right? We're all in here. I mean, you guys, I'm 40. I'm halfway done with my life. You know, it's going to go that. We're going to be dead tomorrow. I mean that nicely. That didn't feel very encouraging, but we are. That's what Francis Chan said. Francis Chan said, in 100 years, everyone you know will be dead and no one will remember your name. I'm like, he's so warm and fuzzy. This is it. This is our one life. What happened if a whole generation said, we are going to follow you, Jesus, at all cost, because only one thing is needed, right? So my prayer for us tonight is that we just say, all right, God, what's the next right thing to do? Where am I? Some of us, it may be, get still, get at his feet, listen, learn, soak it in. Some of us need that. Some of us, it's time to go. Some of us, it's time to release. We're hanging on something really tight, and he is trying to send us, right? Some of us, it means accept the honor. Okay, if you're carrying around a heavy yoke, drop it. That is not godly. This thing is fun. This life he's called us to. There's no other way to live. Some of us just need to say yes. Yes, I put that yes on the table. I will go where you send me. Jesus said only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And so my prayer over us tonight as we wrap it up is this. I am so hopeful that in our time and in our generation, we will follow so closely behind our Savior and behind our teacher that we become a people who are covered in death. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you are a good and a trustworthy Savior, and we want to go where you go. We want to go where you send us. Help us to believe you. Help us to trust you. Will you just show us what is the next right thing to do? What are we grabbing and clinching onto? What are we afraid of? What is the step in front of us? I pray that we can just get kind of still and quiet in front of you and just say, lead me. You are my teacher. You are my Savior. Lead me and I will follow. God, make us brave. Make us generous. Give us courage. Help us to step behind you so closely because that is the safest place on earth. It's in your name I pray.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website, nextlevelchurch.net, or find us on Facebook or Twitter.